All right, so we're continuing to go, and I failed to bring it up here, but we're going through a book called A Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness by Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett. And we're on chapter 21. We've just been taking a chapter at a week. It's hard to believe it's been 21 weeks that I've been doing this, but here we are. Just a little bit of review for us. I think it's helpful to keep the structure in mind. You know, some of you might have the handout of the table of contents that I provided many, many weeks ago. I've already lost mine, so I don't think, I don't know how many people have it still, but recently we've been, you know, the book is separated into different sections, and we are talking now about how holiness is tested. And last week we talked about the wretched man and how you fight the wretched man, right? That particularly drawing from Paul's language there in Romans 7, when he says out at the end of the chapter, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ." And what we talked about was that struggle, which is a struggle for every Christian, and that is remaining sin. There's a teaching out there that says, you know, once you become a Christian, once you become a spirit-filled believer, you don't have a problem with the flesh anymore. You know, you're not tempted anymore. And that's a lie both biblically and in our experience. You cannot live the Christian life while you have this body in a way that is perfect or sinless. You cannot attain total sanctification in this life while you have the body of this death, or this body of death, as the ESV translates it. And so we talked about the reality of remaining sin and how the fact that there is a struggle at all should be strangely encouraging to us, because what does it show you? That there's a fight going on inside of you. What does a fight imply? Well, it implies that there's two parties warring against one another. And if you were still of the flesh, you wouldn't be fighting at all. Or there wouldn't be a conflict in you at all. You would be giving yourself over to the things of the flesh, and you would be at peace with that. That would be the thing that you would want to do, and there would be no conviction, really, that God, that you should follow God. But when somebody comes to Christ, the conscience is awakened in a new way. You know, there was always the pangs of conscience beforehand that was plaguing us, nipping at us. But now that we've come to Christ, we've been made new creations. The old has passed away, the new has come, and the Spirit himself, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, lives within us, and he will not let us go. He will not leave us alone until the work that he has purposed to do in us is completed. And what that means practically for you and me is that when you live in a sin as a believer, you're not going to have peace at all until you repent of that sin, until you come clean before God and before others, and completely give it to God and repent of those sins. And that's a mercy. You know, it's an affliction, but it's a mercy. And the chapter that we're going to be considering today is on the heels of that, how to handle affliction in a way that is centered on Jesus Christ. So there are different kinds of affliction. We know this, right? There is that which comes to everybody just because of the fall of man. You know, I've heard it said one time, I believe it was Brother Tom that said this, but I can't remember. He said, you know, you're going to suffer in this life. Either you'll suffer and go to heaven, or you'll suffer and go to hell. There's no escaping suffering. It is a reality of this fallen world. And the reason that suffering is in the world, the reason that pain and death and everything leading up to death, which is the greatest enemy, right? The reason all that is in the world is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. The reason, the thing that you get from sinning is dying. That's the consequence. And so death comes to all, affliction comes to all because of the fall. There's also a kind of affliction that comes to some people as a consequence for particular sins, their own particular sins. You think of a drug addict, right? And they use and abuse drugs for years and years and years, and they may repent and come to Christ, and their life is their spirit is changed and regenerated, but what they still have the body that they afflicted and abused all those years, and there are real consequences for that sin. There's consequences for the sin of drunkenness. There's consequences for lust and everything that leads down that road. There's consequences for every sin, for lying, broken trust, things that might not ever be repaired, relationships that might not ever be repaired. There are consequences for particular sins as well, and that is a kind of affliction. You know, the scriptures call that suffering as an evildoer, suffering for wrongdoing. But there's also a kind of affliction that comes on account of the word. And this is the kind of suffering particularly that Jesus endured when he came. Most acutely, right? He was hated, John chapter 1 says, because he was the light, and the people that he was sent to were of the darkness. And this is really where the curtain is kind of pulled back on affliction. This is what we see, you know, when God himself comes into the world, who is the light, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, the creed says. He came into the world, the very people he created, and his own did not know him, his own did not receive him. In fact, they rejected him, and they nailed him to a cross. That right there shows you what is in our hearts, it shows us what is in him, and it shows that contrast between light and darkness. And the suffering that our Lord Jesus endured in that sense was the suffering on account of the truth or the word. And that is the suffering particularly that the New Testament mostly addresses. When the Bible talks about suffering as a Christian, you think about Paul and his epistles and Peter and their instructions on suffering, most of what they have in mind is suffering on account of the word. Although James does say trials of various kinds, right? There is lumped into this theology of suffering and affliction an awareness that we are going to suffer in various ways. We might suffer on account of the word. We might suffer sickness that's not in particular due to any sin that we committed, but just that comes upon us because of the fall and because of the decay of this world. But most of it seems to be implied in the New Testament that we need a lot of encouragement and strengthening to endure the fiery trial, which is what is being referred to there, is the affliction that comes upon us for the word and for the word's sake. The persecution for righteousness' sake, Jesus says. So that's something that's foreign to a lot of professing Christians today, here in America especially, because this is not a land where you will be afflicted particularly for naming the name of Christ. You know, this is not a land in which the name of Christ is persecuted. But I would argue that if you do live faithfully, if you do really speak the truth in love to your neighbor, you know, to your coworker, so, you know, for example, who doesn't know you or doesn't know Christ, if you are bold in witnessing for Christ, you are going to experience persecution. It's not going to be to the magnitude that our brothers and sisters across the world experience persecution, but it will be real and it will be felt. It will be deeply relational the pain that you will feel probably, and it will cost you perhaps a job, perhaps money, perhaps, you know, the closest family relation that you could possibly think of. I mean, it's cost people that, even here in this church, on account of the word. And so even though this is not a land in which, at least outwardly, you can't see persecution, I'm saying that in the church in our land, there's a lot of chaff among the wheat, because particularly God hasn't brought the sledge, the threshing sledge, so to speak, and you know, the chaff hasn't gone to the wind. And that's really what happens when affliction comes upon the church for the word, is it's a purifying effect. A lot of these people who name Christ for ulterior motives really show themselves to be what they are when persecution comes. So those are some different kinds of persecution. But I want to hone in on this fact, and that is that to Christians, affliction is a gift. It's not just a fiery trial to be endured. It is a purifying furnace, and we are like gold and silver that it is testing, that God is testing. You know, you see this all throughout the scripture in the example of the believers there in Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 said, When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So this is the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin. And so they beat the apostles, charged them very sternly not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And then it says they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Like that's baffling to somebody whose God is this world. Worthy to suffer? Like worthy to suffer dishonor for somebody's name? But it's not just anybody's name, it's Jesus' name, who has risen from the dead, who's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus said himself in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Think about the times in your life when people have reviled you, uttered false things about you, perhaps behind your back, persecuted you for any reason. Think of the way that that tempted you to feel, or maybe that you did feel, or think of that, how that made you respond. Jesus says, blessed are you when that happens to you. Rejoice. Don't be sad. Don't be angry. Rejoice that that happened to you, if it happened to you on account of the word. I mean, how many of us can say that it is happening to us on account of the word? Is it happening to you on account of the word? Are you telling the truth to those around you? Do people around you who you rub shoulders with regularly, do they know you're a Christian? And not only do they know you're a Christian, but do they know that you are committed to following Christ, and not only yourself, but bringing others to Christ? I mean, that is, and this is the work that Jesus has told us to be engaged in doing. You know, he said to his church, go therefore into all the nations, right? And it says in Acts that, you know, when the believers were persecuted in Judea, they scattered throughout the region and were evangelizing. In other words, the scattering of them meant that the gospel was going with them to the places that they scattered to. And so they were literally gossiping the word to other people. And then they were also preaching it. The ministers among them were preaching it. But the believers were bearing witness to Christ and what he had done. And all kinds of persecution followed them, right? You see Paul's life, persecution followed them. Everywhere that he went, you know, Paul said, the Spirit testifies to me that wherever I go, afflictions will follow me. And he knew it was on account of the word. But Jesus says, rejoice and be glad if you experience that. Blessed are you, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 say, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, what does suffering do for the Christian? It's a blessing because it produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. And the hope does not put us to shame because our hope is set upon Jesus Christ who's coming again. James 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Says a very similar thing that Paul did in Romans 5. The single most instructive passage, I think, on suffering in the New Testament, single most instructive, is 1 Peter 4, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Starting verse 12, Peter writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. In other words, he's saying, don't suffer, don't go to jail because you murdered somebody. Don't suffer that way. Yet, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, and originally, the word Christian was a slur. It was a derogatory term. Like little Christ is what it means. And so the term developed as a derogatory term. And so he's saying, if any of you suffer as a Christian, somebody calls you Christian, that was like a curse word. If any of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Biku writes in this chapter that we need to handle affliction in such a way that brings Christ into our pain, letting his person, word, and work speak to our affliction, so that we ourselves will grow closer to Christ and be able to handle our afflictions by the Spirit's help and for God's glory. To prepare ourselves to respond rightly to affliction before it comes is hard. To look back on it gratefully after it is over is harder. But to live Christianly in affliction is the hardest. The most effective means for living Christianly in affliction is to consider Christ the fountainhead of all vital Christianity. And so that's what we're going to do with the time that remains to us. Practically, for you and me, in order to endure the fiery trial, we have to fix our minds on Jesus, because he is the mediator who has gone before us into the holy place, who is our anchor there. and he's bringing us to glory. We have to set our minds on where he is and who he is and what he has done and what he is doing right now and what he will do, what he promises to do. There are three truths in particular that this chapter brings to us and that I'll bring to us all about Jesus that help us in our affliction. And the first is that the fact that he has borne our pain, that truth about Jesus, that he has borne our pain. Secondly, that he gives more grace. And thirdly, that he knows our way. So think about with me how he has borne our pain. It helps you and me in our pain, whatever kind of pain it is, that our Lord and Savior, the God who made us and who created us in his image for his glory, suffered and died for us. I mean, think about the passion of Christ with me. And what do I mean by passion? I mean, usually we use the word passion like zeal, or as a synonym for zeal. But the passion means the suffering of Christ. Broadly, it was his whole life. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. But specifically, it was the moments of his greatest suffering leading up to and on the cross. That's usually what we mean when we say the passion of Christ. Micah 2:13 prophesies of Jesus, "He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." So this is about Jesus leading his people through the breach. And what is the breach that we're talking about? He has passed through death into life. And all of his people are following him. They're going to pass through death into life. They're going to bear the same cross that he bore and rise the same glorious resurrection that he rose. That's the way to life. The cross before the crown. You cannot have a crown without a cross. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he stood in our place, not only to suffer, but to be tested, to be tempted. It's amazing. The scripture says, "God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." But Jesus took flesh so that he may be tempted. And what did he do? Well, he went into the wilderness. There in Matthew 4, he went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan, not one, not two, but three times. You see a beautiful parallel there, you know, of the Garden of Eden on one hand, our first parents were in a garden with everything that they needed, and they had one command and every reason that they should keep that command and God's commands. And the serpent tempted Eve, and she gave the fruit to Adam, and they fell. But Jesus, contrasting to that, is not in a garden, but is in the wilderness. He's not full, but he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's not strong according to the flesh, but he's weak. At the moment of his very weakest there, you know. He's not tempted once, but three times. And in a far greater way than Adam and Eve were ever tempted. Turn these rocks into bread. You know, show everybody that you're God. Cast yourself down from the temple. Bow down to me and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And every single time he quoted the word of God back to Satan. You ever notice how Jesus resisted temptation? He could have just said, as God, be gone. And Satan had to obey his sovereign word. But what did he do? He suffered through temptation as a man, how you and I have to suffer through temptation. And how do you have to battle with temptation? You can't just say, be gone, Satan. Satan ain't gonna listen to you and me like that. But we can go to the Word of God and say, it is written. And God can say, be gone. And that's the way we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We put on the whole armor of God. So we think about all the ways that Jesus was tempted for us and succeeded and kept those laws for us and suffered there and died for us. That helps us in our affliction, knowing that he has gone before us. But another part of that is a piece of this suffering for our pain, you know, bearing our pain, is his great power that comes to mind. You know, you just see it there in the wilderness when he's resisting temptation. He is a man after God's own heart. The man, his only begotten son, of whom the Father said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples right before he went into heaven, before the Great Commission, you remember what he said? Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Has been given to me. Past tense. Which means that right now, Jesus possesses all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 1. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and starting in verse 18, is that they would have the, he said, that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And look at this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So it's telling us that of this great power that Jesus has, this infinite power that he has. And then at the very end, it's like the cherry on top. It says, all things have been placed under his feet, and God gave him as head over all things to the church. The church, he's yours, he's mine. He's our king. He's not just a great mighty king that, oh, you know, I hope he treats us well. No, he is our king. He is in covenant with us. And he is going to do us good. He's going to use his great power for his people. And his people is his bride, right? He's committed to us. Having borne our pain, he used his great power to one day do away with our pain once and for all. And this truth alone was enough for Paul to say, when he's writing there to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said that God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And we're some weak people too. You're weak. Some of us think that we're strong some of the time. Think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But we're really weak, a lot weaker than actually than we realize. And that's not a bad thing, because God's power is made perfect in our weakness. It's a bad thing if we're left to ourselves, which is why we got to go to him for our sufficiency. You remember the story there of Paul and Silas in the jail? They were in shackles, having been beaten, probably in a lot of pain. And what were they doing in the dead of night, in those uncomfortable shackles, cutting into their wrists and ankles? What were they doing? It says they were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. You know, there's prisoners around you listening to you, to use the illustration, use it as an illustration. What do they hear? How do they hear you respond to your suffering? And if you live around anybody for any amount of time, they're going to see you suffer, you're going to see them suffer. Are you grumbling and complaining? Or are you thanking God for the affliction? Are you seeing the affliction for what it truly is, which is a gift of God, and believing, not feeling, but believing that it really is a gift because God's word says it is, instead of living by your feelings, by what your flesh is tempting you to feel like and to respond like? How are you responding to the afflictions that God has placed in your life? Do you understand that He is working those things together for your good and for His glory, regardless of whether you see what He's doing or not? In fact, most of the time He doesn't reveal to us what He's doing in the moment, because that's the whole test. We walk by faith, not by sight. His word is sufficient for us to get us through the trial. There's a lot of other texts we could go to where Paul talks about his weaknesses, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 12. But think of also, just pressing on here, we've talked about the passion of Christ, the power of Christ. Think of the patience and perseverance of Christ with you and me. In the moment of hard affliction, you can think back on your own life and your own personal experience in this regard, you often feel things like, can I get through this alive? Will I be ruined? Will anything ever be the same again? Will I ever be happy again? Will I ever be, you fill in the blank, again? But even in this life, you can look back on those trials. Some of them that you may be walking through right now, but if you think back of ones that the Lord's brought you through, you can look back on those trials with faith, saying, God was so patient with me. Why did I doubt? First Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And so that's true of you as well, whether you acknowledge it or not. You are what you are. I am what I am by the grace of God. Anything that I bring to the table is something He had to bear to the cross. You realize that. We have to live in that spirit of humility. We cannot think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But the marvelous patience of Christ, as the patience of a father with a child who just doesn't get it, you know? I mean, all of us who are parents know experientially what that's like for you to make a decision for your child and knowing full well they're not going to understand it, but it is for their best. And one day they will understand, Lord willing. I mean, you just have to make those decisions for their good, and you pay the penalty. And that's what, it's a fitting analogy of what happens between us and God, who is our Heavenly Father. You know, He makes perfectly wise decisions for us, puts us through perfect discipline, and He does it for our good. And so often, He has to put up with our grumbling and complaining, our prayerlessness, our standoffishness from him, even our anger toward him for doing something in our lives as if it was our life to begin with. And he puts up with all of it in perfect patience, although he could justly just crush us under his thumb. It's amazing patience of the Lord. And he knows all your sins and he never forgets any of it. It's all before him. And he says, I love you. And he perseveres for your good. Jesus Christ never grows weary of doing good toward you and me, which is astonishing. I mean, he gives and gives and gives and gives and gives without holding back, personally, officially in his office as prophet, priest, and king, mediator. He leaves nothing off the table for us that is unprofitable, or that is profitable to us. But he gives us everything that he himself has to give. And what does the infinite God have to give? Himself. What do we do in the Lord's Supper when we take the Lord's Supper? We partake of him. He gives us himself, his very flesh and blood. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. John 10:28, he says, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a blanket promise for all of his people. I copied this Thomas Brooks quote from the book. I thought it was really excellent. I'll read it to you. Talking about God's providence toward us in suffering, he says, God delays that his people may set upon him with greater strength and importunity. He puts them off that they may put on with more life and vigor. He means put on Christ with more life and vigor. God seems to be cold that he may make us the more hot. He seems to be slack that he may make us the more earnest. He seems to be backward that he may make us the more forward in pressing upon him. Anglers or fishermen draw back the hook that the fish may be the more forward to bite. And God sometimes seems to draw back, but it is only that we may press the more on. So when a Christian prays and prays and yet catches nothing, God seems to be silent and heaven seems to be shut against him. Yet let him not cast off prayer, but mend his prayer. Pray more believingly. Pray more affectionately. Pray more fervently, and then the fish will bite. Then mercy will come, then comfort will come, and deliverance will come. And on that note, think of the prayers of Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ right now is risen in glory, and he's not idle there. This very moment, he is praying unceasingly for his bride, his church. Absolutely astonishing to me. The energy, the power of Christ, that he doesn't grow weary. He's not slumbering or sleeping because our enemy's not slumbering or sleeping. And he's praying perfect prayers to his Father in heaven, which are being answered and will certainly be answered. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So he's there representing us, interceding for us before the Father. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That means he's going between. He's pleading the merits of his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. And so he's saying, essentially, Father, do to them according to your word, according to what you've provided for them in me. Do it, Father. And will God refuse that plea from his only begotten Son, the Son with whom he is well pleased? Absolutely not. And we stand in him, and he hears those prayers for Christ's sake. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he is always living to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for him, for them. So that's the first truth. We need to press on here, but I've only got two more pages. The second truth about Christ that helps us through affliction, and these are shorter. Secondly, he gives more grace. So the first one was that he suffered with us, or for us. But consider also that he gives more grace. You know, the scriptures teach that Christ is precious. You know, he's revealed to us as the pearl of great price, the treasure that's hidden in the field. You know, a treasure of treasures, beyond treasures. You know, 1 Peter 1:18 tells us that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, which are in this world precious, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The blood of Christ is infinitely more precious because it bought something that all the gold and silver in the world cannot even touch. It purchased not just one human soul, but countless human souls out of bondage, out of an infinite debt, and brought them up to eternal life. It's amazing, the power of Christ and the preciousness of what a treasure that is to us. Do you treasure him? Do you relish the riches of his glory that he has provided for us in Christ? Like, just let it wash over your soul, who this is who is saving us. I mean, the scripture rightly reveals him to us in the Old Testament in the Song of Songs as the bridegroom, our beloved. And that imagery there, which it shouldn't make us uncomfortable at all, because the love that is between a man and a wife pales in comparison to the love between God and his people, Christ and his bride. It's absolutely astonishing. And, you know, we think of, you know, the sweetest marriages here on earth. You know, it's hard to imagine anything greater than the bond between two believers in Christ who are living under grace with one another. It's hard to think of more sweetness than that, but God says in Ephesians, when he's talking about marriage, no, I created that as a dim picture of this reality between this relationship between me and my church, me and my people. And so he is our beloved, right? He is the apple of our eye and absolutely precious to us. Costly is what I mean when I say that. Think of the plenitude of Christ, the fullness that is in him. You know, remember, we're considering that he gives more grace in our afflictions. When we're considering that he is precious, you know, as we walk through the afflictions, we hold in our hands, as Paul says, we carry in earthen vessels a costly treasure. And so it really doesn't matter if we're shattered, or it doesn't matter if the world takes our life or tortures us or does whatever it does to God-fearers. We have eternal life. And our beloved said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And that's precious to us. It's precious to every believer. But think of the fullness that we have in him. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son, you remember that? It says, when the prodigal son came to his senses, he said to himself as he was there eating the pods with the pigs, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And the father in that parable is a picture of Jesus. There is more than enough bread in his house for any and all that come to him. He's not going to put up his arms and say, we don't have any room for you anymore. You know, He is perfectly, his blood that has been shed is perfectly sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Now, it's only effective for those who actually come to him, for God's people, for those to whom it applies, but it is perfectly sufficient for everybody who comes. There's not a limiting factor on the cost of coming to Christ on God's side. He's made adequate provision, and there is an infinite treasure for anyone who comes. It's not even like we have to divide Christ up and share him. He's all ours, individually and as a body. And so we see this fullness. You know, there's a fullness that he provides to us in each of his roles as prophet, priest, and king, which is really one role. He's mediator, but it's a threefold office. He's made perfect provision for our sins. He does that as priest. He made perfect provision as prophet. What does a prophet do? He tells the truth to the people of God from God. And what has he done? He has declared unto us everything that was profitable. All that pertains to life and godliness, he's granted to us. It is sufficient for godliness, this word that he has granted to us and preserved for us. And also as king, we find a fullness in him as king. He is the way that he leads us ethically, morally, is absolutely perfect. His ways are perfect. And he rules our lives and restrains our inward corruptions, our frowardness, you know, to use an older word, and rules us for our good by his law under grace. And we're not lacking in anything in Jesus. We have everything we need and more than we could possibly dream or wonder about having. It is a fullness that we have in him. And this one's precious as well, but we have the presence of Christ, the very presence of him with us. It's not as if he's only in the heavenly places. He is there bodily, but he is with us right now, listening to our words, sustaining us by his grace. He told us the last words that he spoke on this earth were, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is, until he comes again, he is with us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, we're told to keep our life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" He is the one who has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And lastly, a comforting truth, strengthening truth in our afflictions is that he knows our way. He knows our way. That means he knows the way that he's bringing us and the ways that our feet are going to go. He is our good shepherd. Think of the purposes of Christ. I mean, you look back in the Old Testament, you see a pattern of how God deals with his people. Now, he dealt with them under a different covenant, and that covenant did different things. It didn't save those who were under it. It didn't write the law on their hearts. It's not like the new covenant. But Paul says that those things were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And we see God's dealings with the people of Israel and how he disciplined them, how he chastised them for their sin. And it was never only punitive. It was discipline that they might know that he is the Lord that brought them out of the land of Egypt. He constantly brings that up through the prophets, how he brought them up out of the land of Egypt, how he delivered them, how he brought them into a broad land flowing with milk and honey, how he set over them a man after God's own heart, King David, how he did all these things, how he fulfilled his word to Abraham the prophet, or Abraham the forefather. One old man without any offspring, he caused a multitude to grow from. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you." So that was the reason he did that. "That he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. Zephaniah 1:12, at that time, God says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. So God purges his people. He roots out from his kingdom all, or he will one day root out all causes of sin and lawlessness, the scripture says. And he does that in times of persecution in a smaller way. Hosea 5, verse 15, God says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So there you see, you know, that quote I read from Thomas Brooks earlier, how God draws away sometimes, or seems to, that we might more earnestly seek him, which that's the goal for him. You know, that's his purpose for us, is that we seek him, that we hunger and thirst after righteousness, after him. He's teaching us, he's sanctifying us. So Christ knows our way. God knows the ways in which we need to change, and he knows exactly what to do to get us to do that. He knows exactly the kind of affliction that we need, the kind of discipline that we need in order to be growing up into Christ properly. You know, the seasoned gardener knows exactly which branches to prune in order that the plant might grow more fully and be more fruitful. And God is perfect in his knowledge and wisdom toward us. And I'll conclude with this one, the plan of Christ for us, and the eschatological end times plan for us, of God for us. And we see this in Ephesians 2. This is one of those wonderful phrases in Scripture that I just come back to. You know, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in verse 7, we see the plan of God. This is the end goal, the final cause of all that he's doing. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That should just blow you out of the water. Like toward us, toward the ones who were killing him and hating him, that the ones that we were talked about in verses 1 and 2, dead in their trespasses and sins, in which we were walking actively, active in sin. Yes, so that his glorious grace might be uplifted and glorified. It's amazing, and it's humbling that God would do such for us, not because of anything good in us, but because of his glory alone. So let's go to him in prayer, ask him to bless us. Father, I pray that these words of mine were, I know they were not perfect, but I pray that they were encouraging to us all here. Lord, you have brought various kinds of afflictions to the lives of all of us here in this congregation, various burdens to bear. But the scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, because he bore our burden out of love. Lord, I pray that you would help us to bear the yoke that you have given us to bear, and to believe you. Not to believe our feelings, but to believe you and your word. When you say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Lord, the burden that you give us to bear, Satan, our flesh, the world, would convince us that it is a yoke of death that will bring us down to the grave. But you tell us to come to you, take your yoke upon us, to learn from you, and before that, even to find rest for our souls, which is really what we long for. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, you say. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, you say. And so help us to do that, Lord. Help us to humble ourselves, to bend our necks to you, and for us to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator while doing good, as the Scripture says. Bless us now as we meet with you in worship. May we worship you in spirit and in truth, with hearts of faith, with hands that are clean from evil, seeking to live in a good conscience before you and before men. Help us to offer right sacrifices from the heart. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ, I pray that they would have seen something of the preciousness, the power, the wonderful beauty of Christ today, and that they would come to their knees and bow before you on their knees and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, we pray. Have mercy on us today, and it's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen.